James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And amen. Patience. It's not something we typically like. Most of us are not very patient. And so perhaps when you hear a charge like this, James, be patient, we frame it in our minds as a bare command, sort of like, suck it up. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. We frame it as this. There are good things to come, and so just hold on. There is grace on the other side, and so wait. But this passage challenges us to think differently about the goodness and the importance of patience. Yes, there's grace on the other side, and yes, there are good things to come. James connects patience to blessed living right now. He connects it to our daily speech while we wait. The challenge of this text is to learn that there is grace in the waiting. In other words, we are not only waiting for grace at the end, we are getting grace in the waiting. So the section comes right after the first few verses in the chapter. We've started chapter 5, where we have heard of injustice and oppression from the rich and the proud. And so in this context, the patient waiting is a call to wait in the midst of a certain measure of suffering. And of course, that raises all sorts of challenges in our own life, because patience is self-restraint. It's self-restraint against fear. It's self-restraint against thinking that God is not present right now. It's self-restraint against thinking that he has somehow dropped the ball, and that therefore I must take my days and my time into my own hands. I must snatch on to money and circumstances into my own hands. I take my words and even my judgments into my own hands because I can't trust the Lord. This is where James has been leading us. But patience is a faith-filled restraint that refuses to seize control because we trust the character and the timing and the promises of God. And this hits so much of what James has been confronting us with all along. This text challenges that whole way of thinking. It teaches us the goodness of patience and that God actually gives grace through it. In other words, God wants you to grow in patience, to rethink what you might feel is just an obstacle or just wasted time or merely something that you have to endure before the blessing arrives. The waiting itself is one of the means by which he blesses you. So do not fail to see God's hand. Do not fail to see a good hand to you in the waiting. So notice before we walk through the text, there's a natural symmetry here in the text this morning. There is a word about patience, and then there's an immediate application to speech, to the tongue. And then there's a second word about patience and steadfastness. And then there's a second application to the tongue. It sort of works in these parallel panels here this morning. And then woven through all of this text is a pattern of us seeing who the Lord is. He is both the judge who stands at the door, but he is also the one who is compassionate and merciful. So why does James keep moving us, and even here in patience, to the tongue? I think it's because he has been showing us through this entire letter that our tongues show our theology. What we believe comes out in the way we talk. Our speech is an examination of our hearts. So we'll look at that again this morning. So number one, wait for the harvest and establish your heart. Verses 7 through 8. Look at this text with me. James moves pretty quickly to an illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. The farmer waits. He does his work. He does what he's responsible for doing. But at some point, he's just got to stop. He's got to rest. He has to be hands off and wait. And he can wait because the fruit on the other end of his waiting is more valuable to him than the cost of waiting. The crop means more than the annoyance of having to wait. There's a remarkable and beautiful simplicity to this lesson, and really to agricultural life as a whole, that we've kind of lost in our society. Just the pattern of being forced to naturally and daily wait on the sovereignty of God. James recently told us this in the way we speak, that instead of confidently speaking about tomorrow, we should say, if the Lord wills. And we kind of noted that in times past, it was common for people to say, you know, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise. And you kind of hear that as a quaint saying of a bygone era. But farmers literally, legitimately had to account in their income and livelihood for things that were completely out of their control, like the weather. And so I think we feel more removed from that life now. But we are no less dependent on the Lord. And so I think what we kind of look back as quaint and a simplistic way of thinking or speaking, James reminds us that is a wonderful way to think and speak. It is a life that is daily confronted with the reality of God's sovereignty and your limitations. The daily knowledge that it is by his hand and his provision that we live and move and we have our being. And simply acknowledging that in our speech is a wonderful and marvelous thing. But the illustration of the farmer is richer still. It's not just that the farmer waits for the end, but James calls it the precious fruit of the earth. So one day the precious fruit will come. And maybe that's a good perspective for us as we live. You know, you see the future. And as Christians, we know the future and we work our way backwards. We see the glory that is to come that no heart can fully imagine. No tongue can express what is to come that the Lord's going to provide. And we work our way back into our situation now. And that creates this buoyancy, this encouragement and hope in the way that we live. This expectation of the precious fruit that is coming. But I also want to think of the metaphor in this other way. What happens while a farmer waits? What makes the seed turn into precious fruit? Well, one of the things that happens in that illustration is while the farmer waits is that an entire miracle happens to the seed. It goes into the ground and it dies and it changes and it becomes something completely different than it was and it begins to grow and it is a miracle by God's sovereign hand worked entirely within this period of waiting, that this simple seed grows in its complexity and beauty is formed, and then the single seed exponentially yields more and more and more of itself than it could ever have imagined before. And that's really in the heart of this text. There is grace in the waiting itself. This is the period where you are being changed. This is the period where God is working that miracle over and probably killing you in many regards. And so your salvation as a Christian, yes, that is as in the future. We think about the coming day of the Lord. We also have the salvation of God now and the working hand of God now and the sovereign goodness of God now. He is working on you, changing you and forming you into his image now. So think of all the things that in suffering, or think about the things in waiting that go to die in us like the seed. How many doubts in our own heart go there to die in seasons of our waiting? That fiercely independent spirit that James has been pressing on us lesson by lesson, and in their place comes a growing dependence on the Lord, a growing comfortableness with his hand, not trying to snatch it into our own. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And patience in your life is not something merely to be endured. Patience here is to be embraced. So thank God for the waiting. Even though we rightly desire things in our lives to change and under persecution or pressure or living in a wicked nation, there are so many things that I wish would change, and it's right to pray for those things to change, but it is also equally right to thank God for what he's given you today. What he is making in you in whatever circumstances today, regardless of his timing and what those circumstances might be, give thanks. And notice what it says here. It says, brothers, be patient. In other words, it's a way of saying Christians, be patient. Patience is a uniquely Christian virtue. Patience is for Christians. It is the virtue of living in this world and in these times with a visible, and in this text, an audible hope. We are not those who live without hope. We are not merely patient because someday things will be different. We are patient because things have changed. Things have already changed. Behold, Christ has overcome the world. God is sovereign now. And sometimes remembering the end, that the harvest is coming, is what helps us to endure. The end of our story is already known. And so this phrase, the early and the late rains, they kind of carry this freight of covenant hope. This construction appears in several places in Scripture, and it's the picture of God's covenantal faithfulness. He who begins a good work, the early rains, is going to complete it, the person who gives the latter rains. Think about where we sit in history. James is speaking first about the rains on which the farmer depends, but within the larger story of redemption, Christians have even greater reason to wait. God has already acted. He has already acted decisively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he will complete what he has already begun. So what is the waiting now? We're waiting till the latter rains. We already know who he is. We already have seen his power. We already know what he's capable of. We already know that he will come again and fulfill all of his promises. He is faithful and just to do so. So our labor and our patience rests on promises. We don't wait as those who are without hope. So the text tells us that in our patience, it isn't a passive patience. It says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, in this sort of doctrinal reality, fight for your heart. Strengthen your heart. This area where it's so easy for the heart to break down and to feel flabby and flimsy and tossed about by just the mere fact of having to be patient. Fight this fight for your heart. Fight with God's word and prayer. Fight to be here in fellowship with God's people. Patience is where God's grace is coming to you. And so that word, sterizo, it's the establish your heart. That word is sort of the word for fix your gaze. Like when Jesus' gaze was fixed like flint to go towards Jerusalem. and all that awaited him there. To establish your heart is not just to pull up your bootstraps. It's to set your heart and face in the right direction. Set your heart towards Christ. Set your heart towards what he has accomplished, to all that his hand will reap. Where has he let the ball drop in history ever? He never has. So despite what your heart will say to you under pressure, the course of this world is set and bound by Jesus. He created the world. He upholds the world by the word of his power. He has redeemed the world. He sovereignly governs the world. Nothing in this plan of his is out of his control, and nothing has ever been out of his control. And so how often do we need to speak and think and meditate on that North Star to establish our hearts in the midst of waiting? Well, it's constant. God's power and his great character and his great promises and his great consistency is always fulfilled. So now patience is of course a fruit of the Spirit, but we don't just drift into holiness. The Spirit sanctifies us through appointed means, not just through passivity. We grow in holiness, like the harvest itself is telling us. It's a process. So this call to establish hearts is the direct opposite of what we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 5, of a fattened heart, some heart that's numb. It's the opposite of this picture that James has been giving us of a double-minded man that often, you know, speaks of what he wants from God and yet doubts God in all of his speech and actions. That man is not growing in patience at all. No, set your heart. Establish it. Trust the Lord's promises. You cannot see what he is doing in the harvest. It's often underground, but the Lord will give the latter rains. He will make the seasons, and he will bring the precious fruit. Why? The text says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This word parousia, which we kind of often hear, means not only his arrival. It's not just the second coming as an event, but the word also makes emphasis on his personal presence in the coming. So when we are encouraged to establish our hearts, it's because we also are remembering who it is that's coming. Our Lord. Be ready because of the character of the one who comes. Do not live as if the God who is coming is not sovereign, is not compassionate, is not merciful, as if he is wrestling with this world to make his plans coming. No, who is it that is coming? Live and speak as if the waiting that you have to endure in your life is part of his plan. Number two, where this goes directly to our speech, look at verse 9, the theology of the tongue. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, notice who the grumbling is toward. It's towards one another. You had this persecution, and the pressure that calls for this patience seemed to be coming from outside the church in verses 1 through 5, from the rich that we saw last time. But notice, this is kind of an interesting thing. Where does James say that the grumbling begins to happen? It's not just on those from the outside. Where does grumbling happen when pressures come from the outside in our lives? The grumbling happens among all of us. It happens on the inside. In other words, failure to see the sovereignty of God, no matter the circumstances, begins to break down the unity even in the church. It breaks down among brothers. James has already taught us in chapter 3, verse 18, that the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. So understand this. Grumbling is always theological. Grumbling in our lives, speech that grumbles against anything, is ultimately against God. James has been laboring to help us see God's sovereignty in every arena. But the grumbler has lost sight of the glory. The grumbler has lost sight of the glory. The patient brother sees a harvest. He doesn't hold the precious fruit in his hand yet, but he sees the glory, and he can wait. But the grumbler has lost sight of it. So is that us? James is right in that our speech expresses and even betrays our theology. Are we grumblers in our circumstances? It's one of those pastoral questions you kind of throw out, because if you live with anybody in any amount of time, for any length of time, you know that we're all grumblers. There are quite a lot of grumblers. But we grumblers over the small and the pitiful things in our life, in our work, in our homes. We grumble about our neighbors and our circumstances. Or do people know us as grumblers? Do we treat every inconvenience as an offense against ourselves, as though God's hand has somehow been removed from our lives? He's obviously not looking at me. Woe is me. James says there are no meaningless moments. In your life, there are no meaningless moments. And he says right after that, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I think of that like with our kids, we have this this baby monitor. And we put the kids to bed and we give our last commands. We say, do not come out of this room again. You have your water. You got your blanket. We're right over here. Look at the camera. We can see you. And we close the door. And it's as if we're kind of standing right there with the monitor at the door and we're listening. And the point to the children is kind of twofold. One, we are right here. It is a motivation to your obedience. We are watching. But there's also another motivation. We are right here. We are close by. We are near you. You are okay. We're in the room with you. We're right by the door. And this text carries the divide of both of those ideas. To the believer, yes, the judge stands at the door. It should move you to faithfulness instead of grumbling. But he is also, as we're about to see, he is a judge full of compassion and mercy. He is near to us, and that should bring us comfort. He is a holy judge, and he is also right there, near to his people. But to the grumblers and the complainers, to those who do not trust God, who reject his sovereignty and live in fear, who live in some semblance of independence, he hears the unfaithful grumbling and the unbelieving speech. He is right there. And James now repeats the pattern. He gives us another picture of endurance. And then once again, he tests our endurance by listening to our speech. So point three, verses 10 and 11. Remaining under the load and seeing the Lord's purpose. James gives us as our examples, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So patient, like who? The prophets. The lives of the prophets were plagued with suffering. So we don't get to carry the idea that patience means that everything is just easy. But consider what an honor it was for those men to speak in the name of the Lord. And then when the trials came, we consider those blessed, the same word means happy, who remain steadfast. Think about that for a second. Would you categorize Scripture the way James is right now and saying, those prophets' lives sure were happy? Have you often thought of the happiness of Job as we've been reading through Job? Have you framed him like that? Because James is framing the prophets like that, the happiness of Job. Why could they be happy or blessed? They remain steadfast in the Lord. And this word, steadfast, is carrying the same idea of patience, but it brings in it's a different word, and it brings in the character of an emphasis on endurance. Patience draws our minds to waiting, but steadfastness here carries the idea of waiting under pressure and enduring under some real, real weight. And so I think you need this word. Otherwise, you can kind of hear this text as someone sitting in the chair here and you go, yeah, just kind of wait. No, the word is getting under, waiting under some pretty heavy pressure here, like Job and the prophets. These men who lived under this pressure were anchored in this life and they became immovable. The shifting sand and the confusion of this world, all its weight and its oppression broke against them, but this was their buoyancy. That even the hardest things could come and they were still upheld by the gracious hand of God. They could still proclaim the name of the Lord in these times. Can you? Can I? And then you have this most extreme example. Have you heard of the steadfastness of Job? Have you seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Think of that sentence just for a second. Have you heard of the happiness of Job and the purpose of... What? Are you kidding me when we read this lesson? Do you think of Job as happy? It's hard to contemplate, but this is the heart of the lesson for you. This is the key difference between resurrection power in Christ for you. Like, this is it. First, Job is a great example because one of the worst things imaginable for a human being to bear has been born in the story of Job. And yet, look what the text says. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. In other words, in trials, there is a purpose, there is a telos, there is a goal to everything that God does in this world. And we can endure almost anything if we know there's a purpose in it. And you can go and take the chemotherapy and all of its horrors when you know that there is a goal to it. And you can take the immense pain of childbirth when you know what's on the other side of it. And Job stands at the very height of human suffering, and yet he can know there is a purpose to it. And behind that purpose is not some divine meddling, but a Lord who is compassionate and merciful. And James seems to create a word here when we read the word compassionate. It's polysplanknos. Splankno is one of those fun words we learned in Greek class, and it means the guts, the intestines. Polysplanknos is many guts. God has many guts. In other words, God's inward parts turn towards you. God is very, very tender-hearted. God is very, very much moved to be compassionate to you. The deep pit in the center of his stomach. And where do we see that polysplanknos, that many-hearted tenderness of God? We see it in Christ. How can we be patient with such terrible things that happen in our world? Because the very worst thing that's ever possibly could happen in our world has already happened. The innocent Son of God, who came to rescue us, was pierced, betrayed, spat upon, and crucified. And what did God do with that? Amen. That's what God does with glory. So to go back to Job for a second, he's a good example for us for another reason. He wrestled. When you hear this call to be patient, you can kind of think of just, you know, gritting your teeth and enduring it. Job did not wait with some serene patience. He was upset. He wrangled. He laments. His wife says, curse God and die. But he doesn't do that. He pressed inward toward God. So James does not forbid lament. Job lamented, the prophets lamented, the Psalms teach us how to lament. Grumbling speaks about God as if he's unfaithful, but lament speaks to God because we still believe that he is faithful. And that's permitted. That's what steadfastness can look like. But even more than Job's example, James points to the divine purpose. It is God's character that he's drawing upon us theologically to see. Hear Job himself at the end of Job chapter 42. I just want you to listen. This is what Job says after all of his gut-wrenching trials. You want to know what Job takes away from it? This is it. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, at the end of all of that waiting and all that suffering, it wasn't just Job's restoration. He had that in chapter 42. He says that the goal was seeing God. Seeing the compassion and the mercy of God. I had only heard about you with my ear, but now I see you. This is what eternal life is, to know God. Where do we often come to know God? In the uncomfortable spot of waiting. So he tests the speech again, sort of a second pattern, ripple in the pattern here, verse 12. James brings us back to the tongue. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It might seem like a detached sort of saying, but I think it's quite connected. Here again, our mouths bear witness. James just told us to have an established heart, and it's those who have established hearts who have established tongues. And you are to speak in a way that matches a truthful and a single-minded established heart. Jesus spoke and preached about oaths quite a bit, about the hypocrisy of them, about the way people would use them to be slippery and sort of get out of things and command oaths to the gold of the temple instead of the altar itself, and all kinds of nonsense. And so the idea here is that under stress, under a kind of persecution in this context that describes, maybe you can think about the example of the Apostle Peter. Remember in Mark 14, he told Jesus, though they would all fall away, I never will. And then what happened to him with all of his boasting on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when a servant girl asked him about his association with Christ, Peter calls down oaths and curses on himself, and he swore that he did not know him. And I think this gets to the idea here in this context. And when a tight situation comes, we can all become quite loose theologically with our tongues. So do people ask you to pinky swear? People test you in that way because they don't trust your words? Really? You promise. Do you exaggerate? Do you tell little lies? Or do you perhaps bargain with God? God, I promise with you, if you'll get me out of this, I will never do this next time. I'll do better. Are you the kind of person who inflates his words, trying to put an authority on your life that you don't have? Or do you sit under the sovereignty of God and humbly let your yes be yes and truthfully let your no be no, because you have an established heart and therefore an established mouth? So this isn't saying that it's wrong to make oaths under office or make membership vows or wedding vows. It's talking about the exaggeration of speech and the calling on authorities above your own out of fear or untruthfulness. The call to patience is a call to joyful hope. We can forfeit that hope. We can forfeit that hope by impatience. And in doing so, we can expect judgment. It is our tongue so often that tells us what to expect. It is our tongue. James says several times to think of the coming of the Lord. He says that he's standing by the door. He says that a day is coming. Harvest is coming. So when you think about the end times, don't reach for some quacky calendar. Don't get out the charts to try to predict the day or the astrological charts. James says, look at your mouth. Your speech is exposing your heart. Are you ready for that day? Are you being made ready for the harvest? When the Lord comes, will he come to you as judge because you have been found faithless? Or will you see his compassion and his mercy? And what has been striking through this text is that we have received this call to patience, and we have seen the blessing and the grace given in patience, and yet those blessings are never spelled out in detail. What is spelled out in this text is the character of God. And that's where James would have you look. His sustaining graces in your life might be, for all of us, a million different things, but they all should show you one thing clearly. God is compassionate, polysplanknos, and merciful. The precious fruit that you are waiting on is given by the hand of a glorious God who loves you and who sustains you and who is working all things for your good. He has already given the early rain in the death resurrection of Christ. Will he not give the latter rain? Will he not make all things well? So church, how do you speak? Do you speak with patience in the little things of life and in your home? Do you grumble at things like the weather, aches and pains, the inconvenience of other people? Can you wait well? Are you turning a profit on your waiting? The lesson, daily lesson after daily lesson, an opportunity for growth in your life, what do you have to show for it? Because it's like a talent you've been given. Do you bury it? Have you established your heart? Or are you year after year like a servant in the parable of the talents, able to show the Lord that what he has given has turned to worship, to steadfastness, to more generosity, to speech in your home that gives encouragement and cheerfulness instead of grumbling, to the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and a life that speaks as if it's redeemed? Do we speak as those who think that God is beyond the distance of our prayers? He's asleep at the wheel. He's not there. Do we swear oaths because we can't speak and be trusted to mean what we say? A settled yes and no that rests in God's word and not our own grasping of things. He's not asleep. He is at the door. And the one at the door is the many-hearted Lord who has already given those early rains. So establish your heart. A harvest is coming, and the judge who brings it is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a great word. Somewhat of a roadblock, speed bump to rattle us from comfort in the area of patience. What a strange and otherworldly thing to be a people who delight in being patient, who look forward to growth, to see it as a promotion and a blessing, to have to wait on you, and to find time and again that you are a steady hand at the wheel. You have never, ever let us live a meaningless moment. Bless us, Lord. We love you. In your name. And amen. Please stand as we respond and worship. 130A, Lord, from the depths to you I cry. 130A.